We are glad to present your speaker, Garland Elkins.
Of the identity of the Church of the Bible, the Lord's Church. And I have pointed out from time to time in these discussions that every accountable person should be a member of the church that our Lord built. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We have discussed the time of the building of the Lord's church, that it was in the city of Jerusalem in what Peter called the last days, that is the last dispensation, a period of time, which we know as the Christian dispensation. And Peter quoted Joel's prophecy to prove that that was the beginning and fulfillment of his prophecy in the beginning of the last days. I sometimes see when traveling signs which say we are living in the last days, but that is not surprising because we have been living in the last days, the last period of time before the end of time, from the day of Pentecost until now, and it will be so until time shall be no more. I showed that Christ is the founder of his church. I showed that the church is built upon Christ. For in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I showed how to become a member of the Lord's church, how to become a Christian. I showed it was through faith, Hebrews 11:6. Repentance is a step in becoming a Christian, Luke 13:3. Confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a step in the plan of salvation, as we have it recorded in Acts 8:37. And in Romans 10:10 and other places. And then in every case, in every act, in every case of conversion in the book of Acts, without exception, baptism is always explicitly mentioned. For example, in Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. In Acts 8:12, "And when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Well, you would expect that, for our Lord had said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And then I pointed out that the church of our Lord is organized with elders and deacons when they are found to be qualified. Their qualifications being set out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Elders are over the church. Acts 20, in matters of expediency, they do not make any laws. The Lord has already made those laws, and they're in the Bible. Neither elders or anyone else has a right to tamper with God's Word. But in matters of carrying out what the Lord has set out for us in the Bible, elders do have that authority. In Acts 20:28, "Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." And then I showed, of course, I began to show the acts of worship in which the early church engaged. For example, in Acts 2:42, it is said of the early church, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So we have discussed the fact that the early church engaged in teaching and preaching. In Acts 20 and in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." So you see, there was preaching. "Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And then the early church continued in prayer. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is it then? "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." We also discussed the fact that every Lord's Day, every faithful Christian is obligated, and it's a privilege as well, to give as he has been prospered. Paul wrote the Corinthian letter to the brethren at Corinth and to all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, he said. So that letter applies to everyone who is a child of God today, unless there's something in the context to show that it was limited to the first century. Now, in regard to the spiritual or miraculous gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, there are nine of those gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13, he tells how long they were to last. until the entire New Testament be revealed. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he tells us the regulations that were in effect while they were in existence. So, of course, that does not apply to us today. But all other things do, unless there's something in the context to show otherwise. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So when you visit churches of Christ, you will find us giving voluntarily, giving of our means, and teaching what the Bible says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 7. But also, when you visit the Church of Christ, you will find that we sing. And I have discussed that in some detail earlier, but I want to discuss it more in detail. A question often heard from people who visit during the hours of worship of Churches of Christ is, why do you not use mechanical instruments of music during your worship? But now, friends, since the burden of proof is upon the shoulders of those who engage in a practice, a more appropriate question would be, for those who use instrumental music in worship, why do you use it? The average person who does use it has but little idea as to why he does, other than the fact that the group with which he is associated has used it as long as he can remember. But if men are to worship God in a way which is acceptable to him, they must have a better reason than mere tradition or doctrines of men for what they do. The truth of it is, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the Bible says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Now, if you do a thing, you are obligated to show from the Scriptures. If you do it in religion, if you want to please God, you are obligated to show from the Scriptures that the Scriptures authorizes your using it or doing whatever you're doing. The Bible clearly teaches that sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 2 and also 1 John 3, 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." And someday we must give an account to God as to whether we've been willing to abide by His law. James 2, 12, "So speak ye and so do as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty." So I emphasize again, the Bible clearly teaches that sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. When we do that which is a violation of the law of God, the gospel of Christ, which is, of course, for us in this age, then we are guilty of sin. I suggest to you that the one basic reason why men should not use instrumental music in the worship of God is that it is not authorized, therefore, it is sinful to do so. So the subject with which we are concerned is thus a most serious one. Not only must we recognize that we must preach the principles involved to those of the world, but we must also recognize that the Lord's church itself is never more than one generation away from possible apostasy. Therefore, this is a very important topic. This is the case for at least two reasons. Number one, because the principle involved is so basic. And number two, because it is so relevant to contemporary times and situations. The fundamental difference between the Church of Christ and every and all other religious groups in the world is our attitude toward the authority of Scripture. Whereas others insist that anything not expressly forbidden in Scripture is to be allowed, we contend, and the Bible certainly teaches this, we contend that the Bible obligates us to a more positive view of its authority, in order for anything to be properly an object of our faith or practice. In other words, it must be authorized by the Savior in the New Testament for it to be authorized. Now, if it were the case that anything not expressly forbidden is thus judged acceptable in the Christian religion, then we could do anything we wanted to in worship, and that's what some people apparently do. There are people who use pianos or other instruments. They count beads. They have crucifixes. There are people who engage in all types of things in worship. But, my friends, the Bible does not authorize such. Now, this principle of allowing anything not specifically forbidden, pushed to its ultimate conclusion, would admit anything men may desire into the service of God. And if that were to be allowed, then every man would become a law unto himself. But friends, if the gospel is to be preached and the church preserved in the purity that's set out for it in the New Testament, such a principle as this is absolutely inadmissible. In other words, we are not to do in worship anything we want to, but rather we are to do in worship what the Lord authorizes. Now, for example, you do not read where the Lord said that we're not to have a wrestling match, or have a boxing contest, or to do a number of other things in the worship, or, for example, to have ham and eggs on the Lord's table. But all is unacceptable because it is not authorized. The fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread eliminate, for example, Coca-Cola and ham and eggs on the Lord's table. We're to do only that which is authorized. And I would mention, because it's very basic to this discussion, Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. He has both spoken himself and through his inspired ambassadors of the first century, the apostles. For example, in John 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we learn that he has spoken through the apostles. Now, friends, the written words of Jesus and his ambassadors constitute authoritative scripture for the guidance of God's people. And any person who attempts to express the divine will on any matter must do it as one speaking the very words of God as found in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion now and forever. Amen." Now, to venture beyond that limit is to be presumptuous and is to sin. Now, although a direct reference to the book in which the exhortation is found in Revelation 22:18-19 expresses the truth concerning the fact that that book is not to be added to, nor to be anything taken from it, nevertheless, in principle, it applies concerning the authority of all Scripture. You remember that in Revelation 21:18-19, the inspired Apostle John said, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, which are written in this book." Now, friends, we must respect the authority of the Word of God, both in what it says and in what it does not say. It is inadequate, as I've already pointed out, to ask, "Where does the Scripture forbid so-and-so?" I emphasize again, the correct question is, "Where does the Word of God authorize so-and-so?" A foundation principle of the New Testament is that all things believed, taught, and or practiced in the Christian religion must have divine authority. This principle is stated clearly in these inspired words from Paul in Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." But what does it mean to do a thing in the name of another? Well, to do a thing in the name of another is to do it by that person's authority. For example, if a policeman were to come to your door tonight and knock and command, "Open up in the name of the law," he is not functioning as a private citizen on his own authority, but he is functioning as a duly authorized agent of the government. Now, similarly, to do a thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do it in light of and in harmony with the revelation of His will for men. The full authority of God is inherent in the very words of Scripture. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37 pointed out, "If any man think of himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the words of God. In other words, that was in the day when they had apostles. And yet even an apostle or a man who was a prophet had to acknowledge that what God said was authoritative. Now, Christ's faithful disciples are those who walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And acceptable faith comes only through hearing the Word of God. In Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, if there is no authority from the Word for a given doctrine or practice, that doctrine or practice is not a faith, and is therefore sin, as we learn in Romans 14 and in verse 23. But now when we speak of authority of God's Word, this presupposes the existence of God. There is an abundance of evidence to prove that God exists. For example, in Psalm 19, 1 through 3, Romans 1 and in verse 20, Hebrews 3, 4, and many other places. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Good summary statements of the authority of God are stated in two or three passages to which I call our attention. In Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's Daniel 4:35. And then Paul said in Romans 11:33-36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And again, the reference is Romans 11:33-36. Now, friends, there can be no harmony, unity, or system in any realm of life without a recognition of authority. Business and trade would be brought to a halt without a monetary standard. Chaos would result if there were no standard in weights and measures. 12 inches constitute a foot. 16 ounces make a pound. And 2,000 pounds are in a ton. There is a standard for time. 60 seconds equal a minute. 60 minutes an hour. These standards do not vary. A failure to submit to the absolute authority of God and religion has always produced division and confusion of every sort. But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Before this confusion can be cleared up, we must all agree that God possesses supreme authority in religious matters. Now, I would also emphasize, the Bible furnishes us, as I've already said, but I want to emphasize this by calling attention to some scriptures. The Bible furnishes us completely unto every spiritual need, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God's Word will measure us in the judgment, John 12:48, Revelation 20 and 12. Christ's New Testament, rather than Moses' law, is our standard today. Hebrews 8:6-10, Colossians 2:14. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2, Matthew 17:1-5. However, there are principles set out in the Old Testament that are of great value to us. Paul said in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, when people did the will of the Lord during the Old Testament period, God accepted them and God blessed them. But when people did not do the will of the Lord, then God condemned them. For example, the first two children ever born, Cain and Abel, are fine illustrations of this. The Bible says of Abel in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. He offered his sacrifice by faith, and God was pleased with him. But Cain did not offer what God told him to offer. He brought of the fruit of the ground, and God caused a curse to be placed upon Cain, because Cain hated Abel, because God accepted Abel, and Cain killed Abel. My friends, this principle of authority is basic. That's why we do not have mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the New Testament church. Won't you become a Christian? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16.